Good morning, Christ Community Church. Thank you so much for tuning in so that we might hear God's word preached. It is a regular thing for us to open the word and just work through books of the Bible verse by verse. We're going to do that today. Last week, we worked through 37 verses in Nehemiah chapter 9. This week, we're going to work through 40 verses. We're going to start in Nehemiah 9:38, and we're going to work all the way through chapter 10. The reason why we have to do this and not break this up into multiple services is quite simple. It's one big story, and so when you have a narrative like this, it makes no sense to kind of exegete the text in a way that splits it all up. This is one story, and so we want to preach it as one story, and we want to try as best we can by the Spirit and Word understand what it is that God would say to us. We know that this word was not written to us, but this word is most certainly for us, and I am excited about reading God's word to you today. And with God's help, as we pray, asking for His Spirit to illuminate what He's recorded and inspired. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Spirit. Take this truth and make it live in us. Help us to understand what You said to Your people then so that we might have the courage to believe and to apply Your Word to us today. God, we want You glorified more than anything. And Lord, as we consider Your people, now on the heels of this great public prayer and confession, covenanting to You six things that will define their community, Lord, I pray that we would learn well what it is that You want to teach us. And so, God, do just that. Teach us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the reasons why I love the book of Nehemiah is because it is told as a great story of revival in the most relatable and human of ways. Each of the characters are just like us. They are sometimes filled with fear, sometimes they are faithless, sometimes they are whiny, sometimes they are evil and wicked, and every now and again, they stumble into doing something good. Even Nehemiah, as we're going to see in just a few short weeks, is yet to be what God intends for him to fully become. The walls, the gates, the city, the temple are all in a process of restoration and repair, just like you and me. And yet it is precisely these very flawed, very human characters that God intends to restore and rebuild, that they might become a channel of blessing, a city on a hill that the world needed then and that the world needs very much today. Now, if you remember, the story is a simple one. The city of Jerusalem laid in ruins for about 141 years, but in just 52 days, after he moves the heart of a servant named Nehemiah, as he leaves his city and his land in Susa and comes to Jerusalem, the walls get rebuilt, the gates get replaced, and the people gather in the city and hear a six-hour sermon. Then they throw a big party over a week. And then, as we learned last week, they gather together after throwing that party and hearing the word, and they confess their sins in repentance and faith. Then, as we're going to see today, God's people come together in what is probably like a big member meeting. They get together as the church, as the people of God. They make a covenant with God in response to His grace towards them. And as they hear how holy and how righteous and how good and gracious God is and has been from His word, they don't merely feel bad. They repent and respond by putting into action commitments that they promise to keep. So let's read what happens next. Just like last week, we're not going to open it up and read the 40 verses and then read them again. We'll just read them once through, and I'll make some comments. Now, the first few verses, we're going to explain just the difference between contract and covenant, and it's important that we do so, and here's why. Let's look at verse 38 from chapter 9. It says this: because of all this, everything that's come before, all the previous chapters leading up to the end of chapter 9, the people of God, we make a firm covenant in writing. A firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Haram, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests and the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalida, Peliah, Hannah, Micah, Roba, Hashabiah, Zachor, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, our favorite, nope, we haven't gotten there yet, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath, Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, there we go, Bunny, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvay. That's just a great rap name. I want my rap name to be Bigvay. Bigvay, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Judea, Judua, Palatia, Hanan, Enai, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Malahesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maseah, Ahaya, Hanan, Anan, Malach, Haram, Bana. Now, I almost had to perform a Heimlich on myself reading those names. My tongue is not built for those names, but I read them confidently, and it makes it sound like I know what I'm doing. I have no idea. Maybe I butchered most of those names. I'm pretty sure I did. What is so fascinating about this response? Remember, they had just confessed their sins in a public act of repentance. Is that the first thing that they want to do is put everything into action. They don't just want to be a people of tears. They want to be a people transformed. And I think it's beautiful. And here's the reason. We struggle very much in our cultural moment to be a people of covenant and commitment. And the reason why is we live in a non-committal, contractual world. And it's the truth. We don't live in a world that understands what a covenant is, not in any real, tangible way that affects our everyday life. Most of what we do and most of how we think is in the form of a contract. Now, contracts aren't bad. A covenant is a form of a contract, but it's just treated very, very differently. Let me explain a little bit of the difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract may become invalid when one of the parties violate it, but a covenant remains binding even if one of the parties breach it. A contract is an agreement between parties, but a covenant is a pledge of faithfulness. A contract can be broken, but a covenant has a perpetual promise to it. A contract seeks a benefit from the other party, but a covenant is something that you fulfill by giving yourself. It's a self-giving promise. A contract exchanges one good for another, while a covenant is the giving of oneself to another. And that's why the Old Testament speaks of marriage on a couple of different occasions as the covenant of marriage. It's a covenant because we make certain promises to one another, and in those promises, it's in sickness and in health and poverty or riches. Until death we part. And it's a promise of self-donation. It's other-oriented. It does have certain reciprocity to it, but it is primarily a promise of what we will do for the sake of the other, whereas contracts are usually just an agreement that I promise to do certain things and you promise to do certain things, but the moment that you no longer do what you promised by way of contract, then the contract is torn up. That is not a covenant, and that's why marriages are not just a contract. Covenants are, like I said, a type of contract, but they don't work like a contract. They're trust-based promises which fully engage your spiritual and moral life, whereas a contract can be enforced and is enforced typically by courts. Covenants depend largely upon character. And this is why, as a church, when we become members of a local community, we are covenanting ourselves to a particular community. That's why we have membership church, to explain who we are as a church and what we believe as a church, and there are certain promises that we make as leaders of the church, and there are certain promises that you make as members of this church. And we do so because the church is not a religious mall where we consume spiritual goods and services according to our personal preferences, but a family. a family where we give ourselves to one another for the good and the benefit of others, and often at great cost to ourselves. Why? Because God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He doesn't treat us according to how well we've kept up our end of the agreement. Instead, he binds himself to us in such a way that he gives himself to us at great cost to himself, in self-donation, in order to make us whole, regardless of our performance. Look, when a king wanted to bind himself to a people in the ancient Near East, the way that they would do that is by way of a covenant. And those promises would be made, those stipulations would be given, and we would live in accordance to the covenantal promises that we've made one to another. But it is strange when we think of how God enacts covenant. We think about this very mysterious story in Genesis 15 where Abram is not yet Abraham, but God has chosen him back in Genesis 12, and he's going to make this promise to him, and he made this promise that he's going to have these kids, and of course, him and his wife are unable. She's barren. He is a withered old vine. We can only guess what that means. And so bottom line is they're old. They can't have kids. And Abram cannot wait for those kids to come as God promised to him. And so he's having a conversation with God about these promises. And so what God does is God has this covenant ceremony, which is very, very odd. Let me explain why. Again, in the ancient Near East, and it's not just unique to Old Testament history, but it was also surrounding nations, what they would do is if they were going to have a covenant ceremony, they would take animals and they would cut the animals in half and they would lay those animals adjacent to one another, kind of in a row, and then usually those parties would hold hands and they would, this is often two different nations or a formal business arrangement or an arrangement between the king of the land and a leader from another land, they would grab hands and they would walk through the pieces of those slain animals and sacrificed animals, and they were essentially saying, let this be to me if I do not keep these covenant promises. But in Genesis 15, when God makes a covenant to Abram, he doesn't let Abram walk through the pieces of the animals that were sacrificed. Instead, he makes Abram go to sleep. And in this deep sleep, God makes certain promises to him. And then, of course, there's this fiery pot and flaming torch that we think is a kind of Christophany, a theophany at least, that goes between these two places. And so what's happening here? Well, it's very simple. God is saying, I am a covenant maker, and I am a covenant keeper, but Abram, my covenant is not dependent fully and completely upon your performance. It's dependent upon my word and my promise. And God binds himself in such a way to his covenant people that he is essentially saying that he is going to uphold this covenant. He alone, and he will, at the cost of his own blood, ensure that anyone breaking the covenant, that it will be paid for by his own blood. Now, that's very strange in the Old Testament, right? We know that this is pointing forward ultimately to Christ, because not only do we have a covenant God, but we have a God who binds himself to a people that then has a covenant head, and that covenant head for us is Christ himself, who becomes for us a substitutionary sacrifice, who pays for our disobedience, our inability even, our unfaithfulness, our rebellion, our treason against God, our unwillingness to obey the covenantal promises that are owing to God, that every human owes to God. Christ himself pays for, and as our covenant head, he's the only one that can and the only one that does pay so that we are considered faithful and righteous and covenant keepers. So a covenant is no small thing, and yet, isn't it strange in the church that for so many in our day, when asking disciples to bind themselves to the local church through membership covenant, Christians think it harsh and overbearing. They think it's unnecessary, which to me is completely fascinating considering we have no problem signing a phone contract. We have no problems agreeing to terms and conditions online without ever reading them. We have no problem signing for a lease for a car or for an apartment or signing an employment agreement. And yet when it comes to the one community for which we ought to be the most committed in covenant, we think it's a bridge too far. It is very much unlike the people that we're reading about. You see, covenant for them is natural because of all that they just heard. If they rightly understand their redemption story, which during that week-long feast they would have reenacted several times, they would have heard on a number of occasions because they were reading the Word of God the entire time. And even when the Word of God was opened yet again in their big gathering after the feast and before the feast, we know that for them it made sense that if God was like that, if He was faithful like that, then they were to be responsively faithful to Him. It's the nature of union, isn't it? It's the nature of intimacy that we would love what the lover loves and that we would bind ourselves to that lover. And that is precisely what they're doing. They are making promises. And we're going to read those promises in a moment, but I don't want us to miss the importance of the implications for us as a people today. I'm not sure how we got here, and really we don't even have time, if I did, to unpack all the ways and reasons for why maybe we have treated the church, the household of God, the family of God, the covenant community that we find ourselves apart by God's sovereign grace, why we treat it so blasé, we treat it so haphazardly, why we don't care, why we have such a difficulty with committing ourselves one to another, and most certainly when it becomes at cost to ourselves, we oftentimes leave. It really is heartbreaking, and I am grateful for our church. The one thing I love about Christ Community Church is that we take the Word of God seriously. And I think that this is a way for us as a church to continue to grow and mature. I think the more that we apprehend what God is like and what God has done, the more we're going to want to be that covenant people that live in such a way that show the world what He's like. And we can't do that as a bunch of individuals. We have to do that together as a whole community that is deeply and profoundly committed one to another. So they make a covenant. They make it in writing. They promise to do six things. Let's hear what they promise. Well, let me just give you a quick overview. They promise to be a people committed to His word, to be a people committed to His will, His worship, His world, His ways, and His work, each of which has profoundly contemporary significance for our church. So let's look at the first of these six, verses 28 and 29. It says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes." Now, we've been saying for some time that the priests were their pastors, the Levites were their deacons, the gatekeepers would have been akin to, say, community group leaders that oversee a certain part of the city, certain neighborhoods. There were singers, there were temple servants that were hired as staff for the church, and all who had separated themselves, everyone that had separated themselves from the people of the lands that refused to worship the one true God, those that were committed to the law of God, but not just the heads of households and the fathers and the patriarchs, everyone, wives, sons, daughters, everyone who has knowledge and understanding makes an oath. They all make and pledge obedience to God's word. They are covenanting to the Lord that they are going to be committed to His word. That's what it means to be committed and make a pledge or an oath to His law. They are saying that we are going to follow Your word. Lord, we are going to believe and receive what You have to say. We are going to obey what You teach us. And this isn't a dialogue. It's not a democratic process whereby we vote the things that we like and we reject what You don't. You are the sovereign. You are the king. You are the only one that is holy, right, and good. And You are the only one that does what is good, right, and true all the time. And Lord, we bind ourselves to you. You are our sovereign. You call the shots, Lord. We obey you, not you, us. The Word of God is absolutely indispensable in the community of God's people. That's why for us, one of our core values is Word. Our three core values, if you know, is Word, community, and mission. And we see this as kind of a three-legged stool, that the stool will not stand if one of those legs are taken away. We need the Word normatively to teach us what God is like, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God promises to do. We need the Word to instruct us on who we are in light of who God is. We need the Word to teach us how we're to form our ethical life, our intellectual life, how our affections and emotions are to be guided. We need the Word to norm us as a people that we might be transformed as His redeemed ones, living in redeemed ways for the redemption of all things. We need His Word, and without His Word, we are going nowhere. But it is precisely that Word that forms us into a community, and that community is formed for a reason to be on mission. So, you take one of those legs away, the stool can't stand. And I would say, if a church is to be faithful to God, to His Word, if you take one of those legs away, you are not being altogether faithful to the Lord. You will end up in some kind of Frankenstein version of what it means to be the body of Christ, rather than the full body of Christ, whereby Christ is our head. They are covenanting to be committed to His Word. It's why we need to gather together to hear God's Word taught to us. It's why we get together in community groups, so that we might take what we're hearing and apply it to our lives, not only as friends and as family, but also in our individual lives and families. It's why we need the Word to be opened in our own time, so that we might commune with God, not just through prayer, whereby we make our requests to Him, but also where we get to be quiet and listen to Him speak to us. And He does speak to us. He is here. He is not silent. He is speaking to us still from His Word. He is revealing Himself to His people. Would it be that we would be a community that is known as a people of the Word? That when people come to our church, that what they don't get is cultural truths or certain cliches that we've learned along the way, or family principles that were passed down to us by our mom and dad, or good advice that we can offer to other people for making good decisions. But would it be that we would be a people so soaked in God's Word that when we speak, even if we're not quoting chapter and verse, we're speaking, as it were, the truths of God to one another? So when we're talking about things and we're trying to serve one another through our words, because words are a powerful way that we serve each other, that we're doing so from the Word of God. Now look, I'm not saying that you need to be a complete Bible nerd and only quote verses to everybody. Number one, it's not possible. Number two, it gets old for people at times. But I am saying to be so impacted and affected, to be so committed to the Word, that you think the Word, that your instincts and impulses flow from the Word. That's what they're saying. They're saying, we're going to be committed to your Word. The next thing they say in verse 30 is that they're going to be committed to His will. Listen to what they say. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now, why is that? Is it because they saw themselves as a superior race and therefore refused to marry others that didn't have the same hue of skin? Or was it because nationalism had crept in to such a degree that anyone that was not Jewish was somehow inferior? I don't think that's what's going on. Let me read an explanation from an Irish theologian. He was a president of a seminary in Ireland. His name's J.A. Mutyer, and he says this. He says, in the ancient world, when two people come together, they made a marriage agreement, and they would normally make this marriage agreement and confirm their commitment in the presence of their gods, and then they gave each other's idols a prominent place in their new home. For Israel's neighbors, such syncretism was perfectly permissible. The more gods, the better. But the Lord's people had entered into a covenant which began by affirming God's uniqueness. They had vowed not to recognize, let alone worship other gods. That's what's going on. The reason why they are covenanting to God to not give their daughters, their kids in marriage to those that were the people of the land, it's because the people of the land worship false gods. Now, I called my daughter before I preached, probably 5 minutes before I came out here, 10 minutes before I came out here, and I asked her what she would say regarding this issue. Let me explain why. My daughter made a profession of faith in her life and was following Christ, and then in college, she came to her mom and I and said, I no longer consider myself a Christian. And she walked away from Christ for a couple of years. And she didn't do it, you know, with feet stomping and fist shaking. In fact, one of the things that she said to me, even when we were having that initial conversation, is it's such a struggle for her because her whole worldview, she's grown up since a little child, her whole worldview has been formed by Christian ethics and by the Word of God. And so even though she was not considering herself a disciple and follower of Christ, she still thought very much like a Christian. Her ethics were formed like a Christian. And so I asked her, I said, honey, what would you suggest I say on this issue? I mean, obviously the implication from the text is we as a church have to be committed to raising our kids in such a way that they are not unequally yoked and they marry non-Christians. I mean, that's just the easiest, clearest application for us as a community. And we should be a people that are willing to covenant to that, that we would be willing to commit that would be the case for us. But what happens in situations when your kids become adults and they leave your home and they're no longer under your care and they no longer want to follow Jesus? What do you do then? Well, that's difficult. And so I wanted to ask one permission, which before I even told her exactly what I was going to say, she did what she always does, which is to say, Dad, if there's anything in my story that you want to share, you have full permission to share whatever you think is best. But I said, well, what do you think you would say? And she said a couple of things. One, she said, I think this is good counsel. It was hard to hear, but good counsel. Look, if your kid walks away from Jesus and no longer considers himself a Christian, it would be weird for you to expect that they would marry a Christian. Because any Christian that they would marry would probably not be a very strong Christian if your kid is saying, I don't want to follow Jesus. So if your kid's not a Christian, expecting them to marry a Christian is a bit silly. The other thing that she said was, but it is difficult, even if your child walks away from the Lord, if they get married, especially if their whole worldview has been formed by God's word. Because the way that they understand and see the world, even if neither of them are committing to follow Christ, is going to be very, very different. And that's true. Now, by God's grace, neither my daughter Madison or her husband Caleb were following the Lord when they met. For me, it was a real challenge and struggle because, of course, I want to perform the ceremony, their wedding. I want to officiate that. And yet, God did some amazing things in their life. About a week before they got married, Caleb said that he wants to follow Jesus. Now, he grew up with a mom that believed, and he grew up around the faith and had been even part of church, but likewise, he had walked away. God has been using even their marriage as a way to bring them back to faith in Christ, to follow him as a disciple and to the church. And so that's why you see them here, is because that's what God's doing in their life. And I praise God for that. So clearly God can redeem even rocky stories. I mean, he certainly did that in our family. Grace and I were not following Jesus when we met in a nightclub in LA, and yet God saved both of us in the middle of all of that. And so I'm not saying that stories can't be redeemed, but what I am saying is that if your child is a professing follower of Jesus Christ, it is absolute folly for you to just expect their marriage to a non-Christian to go well. It won't. I will tell you, it won't. And if it's not a big deal to your professing Christian child, because they're in love, it will become a very big deal, especially if the most important thing in their life, which is Christ, is not shared, that affection is not shared by their husband. We have watched train wreck after train wreck, sadly, through our history as disciples, my wife and I have. And it's been very, very hard to watch marriages break up because one of the couple decides that they want to believe the best about the other, and the other person only kind of half professes Christ, and then you watch that marriage fall apart, disintegrate, and collapse. And we've seen that, unfortunately, on a number of occasions. They are saying, that will not be us. That's what they were doing before. They are no longer going to do it now. They heard what God was like and what God has done. They heard that he was holy and righteous and good and gracious. And their natural response is to say, Lord, it stops and it ends with us. We are no longer going to give our children in marriage to people that don't know and follow you. What else? Well, the next commitment they make is commitment to worship. Verse 31 says, the first part, and if the peoples of a land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Now, let me just say a couple quick things about Sabbath. Sabbath was all about worship. Of course it was about rest. We know that it was about rest. We know that it was a gift given to humanity. It was not a rule given that we might slavishly keep it. It had turned into that by the time Christ arrived on the scene. But when God initially gave it, he gave it as a gift to humanity. But he didn't just give it to humanity, he gave it to creation. If you think about it, it's very interesting, and you see the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that there's provision made even for the rest of animals. And we see in God's instruction to his people that there should be a provision of rest for the land. God cares about humans. God cares about animals. God cares about the land. And he knows they need rest. He knows if we do not break, we will break. But what you did on the Sabbath was worshiped. It was when you gave yourself to the Lord, when you rested from your work, when you came to thank God for all that he has done and all that he has been for you and all the provision that he's given you, and you praise him. You praise him as a natural response about of how kind he has been to you the previous several days of the week. It was all about rest. Unlike the cruel Egyptian leadership, where they were enslaved, that gave them no rest, God intends for his people to be rested, to be refreshed, and to live in the rhythm of his creation act of resting on the seventh day. So we know that it's about worshiping the Lord. We know that he set it apart for that reason. We know that it was about rest. We know that he gave it to his people. But the last thing that it was is it was missional, right? Sabbath is missional because the Sabbath is such a clear testimony of God's character and nature, that he is better than anything or anyone, that he can be trusted, that he can be worshiped. And those in Israel that had been doing business could take a day away because they know that everything that they have and everything that's been given to them has been given to them by a good and gracious and generous God. And this was to showcase to the world and display to all the nations what God was like. That you don't have to work your fingers to the bone. That God wants you to work hard and rest well. He wants you to be refreshed. He wants you to take a break from your work and to remember that it is not the labor of your hands that brings you the goods that you have. It's the grace of our God that gives you everything, even the work, even the hands, even the eyes, even the breath that you breathe. That it all comes from the Lord. And that has to be something that we rehearse and are reminded of on a regular basis, which is why we come together every week, we hear the word of God. Now, I'm not a Sabbatarian for a number of reasons. In the New Testament, Christ is a fulfillment of the Sabbath. You can read in Matthew 5 that he is a fulfillment of all the law. But he is our Sabbath rest, according to the writer of Hebrews. And I think Paul's argument about certain holy days is important for us to discern and to listen to. I'm not so hung up on which day of the week one chooses to take as their Sabbath rest. I'm concerned that we take Sabbath rest. I'm concerned that we take the time to remember and reflect on how good God has been to us and how much in response we should praise and thank him. That we don't forget that everything, even our job, is a gift from the Lord. I know, even your job. But there's a fourth thing that it was for. It was for loving others, wasn't it? Employees and animals and neighbors and visitors who entered their gates were to take time with them in their Sabbath. They were to remember their time in Egypt. They were not to allow those under their care to experience such endless work. That for a Jew, even if you had a servant and a laborer working with you, that they benefited from the Sabbath. That your animals benefited from the Sabbath. That as God's people obeyed God's word, the people that God's people were connected to would also experience God's blessing of rest. Even their cattle, even their donkeys, even their horses, rest. God's loving care for his world was expansive, and it not only included humans and animals, we're going to see in the second part of verse 31, and included the ground. They make a commitment to care not just for his word and his will, but his world. And we forego the crops of the seventh year. This is great. Every seventh year, the people promise to remember that their security and provision came from the Lord. By letting the ground grow wild and trusting that God would take care of them, that the land was the Lord's and their sustenance was not because they were such hard workers, but because God was the one that brought seeds to fruit. Well, every seventh year, they were commanded by God to let the ground go fallow. And here's what this means. This is really tough for someone like me that likes to get stuff done. You have a crop, and that crop, that land is your livelihood. That's where all your wealth was bound up. And I want you to imagine that for 6 years, you get that thing looking sweet. I mean, you plant the perfect garden. Coming from Seattle, we had all these urban farmers, so they'd have this little pea patch in front of their house that the whole neighborhood could share from. At first, I thought it was corny, and I grew to love it. Not because I went by and stole their produce, but because I just thought it was great. It was great to see in the middle of a city, in the middle of a metropolis, little patches of fruitfulness happening, where people are taking the land that they have and blessing others with it. Well, again, think of being that person whose wealth is tied up in your property in 4 or 6 years. You take very good care of your land. You put a fence around it. You chase the animals out. You weed it. You do all that you can so that thing is looking pristine. And then on the seventh year, God says, let it go wild. Let the whole thing grow up. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. And every day you look out on your back porch, animals creeping in, weeds growing up, and you're just thinking to yourself, oh, all the labor of my hand is all for naught. Not true. What God wanted to do with his people is to remind them, hey, I know you've been working for 6 years, and I know that this ground looks great, and I know that it's fruitful, but the ground is my ground. The seeds are my seeds. The plants are my plants. The fruit is my fruit. What comes, comes from me, and you can trust me. I will provide for you, and I will care for you. Now, there's a couple of guys that are theologians that are also agriculturalists, and they talk about the way that we in America have changed our farming practices over the last 50 to 100 years. And this principle of giving the ground rest is very important to them, because what we do in America is we don't give our ground rest. And so what we will often do is we will just inject with chemicals stuff into the ground to make things grow. And eventually by doing so, by not allowing the ground to regain its normal natural pH balance by giving it a rest for a year, by just constantly demanding that it produce and produce and produce and produce, what we end up doing, believe it or not, is killing the dirt. We kill the ground, and then the ground is absolutely useless. And now you can't just wait for a year. You're going to have to wait for 10, 20, 30, 40 years for that ground to come back to what it once was. And he said, in our need to drive, in our need to push, in our expedience culture, where we just demand production, one thing after another, and it has to keep going in perpetuity. Nothing can ever rest. Nothing can ever stop. We kill the very thing that produces for us. And that's what God is saying to us. He loves us. He cares for us. He loves what he's created. He cares for his land. He wants it all to rest under his good hand. They are committed to his world by keeping God's commandments to let the ground rest. The next thing we see in the third part of verse 31 is they are committed to his ways. It says, and they are committed to no longer continue the exaction of every debt. That's what it says. And the exaction of every debt. Just as their marriage, their work, and their rest is to be a testimony of God's faithfulness and graciousness, so was the canceling of debts every seventh year to be a testimony of God's forgiveness and pardon for debts owed. Now this, of course, we know from the story, was a particular problem prior to Nehemiah's arrival, which, of course, he sorted out very quickly. But what was happening was people were lending one to another, They were doing so in interest, which they were not supposed to do. The interest was so great, the burden was so high, the famine was so terrible that they got themselves in such debt that they began to have to forfeit their property, which is their future, and they had to forfeit some of their children into slavery, which is absolutely awful, absolutely awful. And they are saying that they are no longer going to allow those practices to continue. And that means they are neither going to lend in such a way, and they are no longer going to borrow in such a way. They make this as a public oath so that people would not be permanently overburdened by poverty. Now, of course, debt during this time was often due to a famine or illness or a sudden death in the family. And when that livelihood collapsed, it wasn't because of their irresponsible spending, but they didn't have a welfare system and Social Security to fall back on, so it was utter devastation, financial devastation for them. And when this happened, there was no welfare, there was no disability that they could apply for. And if you could not work, you would not eat. That's just how it went. And so, as I said, this led to borrowing to survive. And by recovering the practice of canceling this debt, it was also intended to keep the lending low, which meant this: people needed to make better decisions if the things that they wanted, they really needed. So here's the thing. If you knew that you were going to have to forgive a debt every 7 years, you probably would be careful with how you lended money, right? So lending was to be kept low, which meant borrowing was to be kept low. You thought very carefully about what you were going to borrow, because someone who takes on debt is a slave to their debtor. And God wanted them free. He set them free from Egypt. He didn't want them to be in slavery of any sorts, whether it's sin or whether it's financial slavery. He wanted them to live as a free people. And in our day, that might certainly be the case, that we end up in a poor financial situation because of illness or sudden death or what we're experiencing now with a pandemic. But I think what often happens is we borrow when we shouldn't and we spend like we shouldn't. And our lending practices today, the way our economy is built, they are more than happy to give you money at an exorbitant rate. They are more than happy to lend you money for things that you don't need and to owe them 4 and 5 times by the time you're done paying it through minimum payment what you borrowed. It's theft. Now, it's not theft in that someone's stealing for you what you do not know. It's the worst kind of theft. It's the kind of theft that comes through just being irresponsible. And that's why God has much to say to us about our money and about our possessions and about our borrowing and about our debt. The next thing that they covenant and commit to the Lord is to be committed to His work. And this is the sixth and final thing that they covenant. Now, I want you to just listen to this text. It's the rest of the chapter, verses 32 through 39, and I want you to hear what they were committed to. I think it's a great dismount to everything that we've been talking about. It says this in verse 32, "We also take on ourselves the obligations to give yearly a third part of our shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law." Verse 35, "We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from the ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And what do they say? We will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. This commitment is a vow to care for the house of our God. Now, it's interesting because the house of our God, the household of God, that language is carried forward in the New Testament. There's a Greek word that is oikos. It is the household of God. It's the body of Christ, the church of God. These promises that they've already committed to make, these covenants, were about their home and their family and their work, but now they commit to take care of the temple. This was a commitment to invest in the worship and the service of the Lord so that they would give witness that the center of their communal life was their God. The temple was the center of Jerusalem, and it was the magnetic middle of their entire culture. And every aspect of their lives was to connect to honoring the Lord, and this promise was to give specific ways that they were going to do that. The first thing that they committed to was worshipful and obedient giving. You see that in the first part. Their giving was to care for all that kept the temple running and ensured its witness was not hindered. Giving was for them not an act of impulse or a temporary emotional response. How do we know this? Because we just read in the text that they planned out their giving. It was a regular part of their individual budgets. They had to work it out with, as they thought about where their wealth resided and how their income was divided amongst responsibilities within their budget. This was the first thing that they gave to. This was first provision that was made. The second thing that we see from this passage is that they committed to do so in order to serve one another, because everyone benefited from the ministry of the temple, since God's word and presence was the most intensely experienced and his loving grace most clearly taught in the temple. The care of the temple wasn't to be done by a handful, but by everyone. Everyone was responsible. Every single person that benefited from the labor of God at work through those that he had called to minister for the sake of the people out to the fringes of the world, the people of God and every one of them was to contribute. Everyone was a minister in one form or another. Everyone was on mission in one form or another. Everyone was to be generous, to serve, to evangelize, to educate in this family. God's people were to share the load by giving themselves and their goods and treasures to worship and give witness to God's care for them. Now, I will be completely honest and frank with you. It is always a very awkward and uncomfortable thing for me to talk about money for a number of reasons, not least of which what I saw prior to becoming a Christian. As many of you know, I didn't become a Christian until I was an adult, but also because it always feels so incredibly self-serving for me to be someone who is employed by the church, something I thought I would never do, to talk about giving in this way. And yet, here it is. We need to talk about it. I need to be faithful and courageous to say what the word is saying, to give proper implication, and to challenge you to apply this truth to your life. I know that our church is generous, and it is generous. There are so many amazing things that I've seen in the short period of time that I've been here. I mean, just to hear of the history of how generous our church was during Hurricane Harvey, and to hear how already, just since last week or 7 to 10 days ago, when we began the campaign of raising generosity so that we could help those that have been impacted by underemployment or unemployment, we've already seen upwards of about $40,000, maybe more at this point, of people that have given just for that on top of their regular giving. It's stunning and it's amazing and it's beautiful, and to that I just applaud the work of Christ through you. I am so thankful for that. But I also know this. I know that money is such an idol. I know this because it's true in my own life, that it is something we have to watch very, very carefully. we can end up in a very transactional relationship with our God as it relates to what we give. Now, I don't necessarily believe that we should demand tithes, but I do believe in the principle of first fruits and giving what is carried forward in the New Testament that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 8, regular, cheerful, sacrificial giving. That means that it might be well beyond 10%, and it also means that the widow's mite might be commended by Christ as giving literally everything. So I don't want to get hung up on percentages as a church. Here's what I want to do say. If your giving is not sacrificial, regular, and cheerful, there may be something askew in your heart as it relates to your relationship with money. If it is difficult for you to give, if it is something that is either not a cost to you, something that you give without ever thinking about it, or something that you give that is so painful, I would just suggest that there may be something askew in your heart. And I know because this has happened in my heart. And here's when it usually happens for me. It happens when I find myself in a situation where things are tight, or an unexpected bill came in, or some financial difficulty arises that we didn't anticipate. All of a sudden, I find myself worried about, should I give or shouldn't I give? And it is often my wife who is the one poking me, saying, that's just what we do. It's just what we do. She grew up in the church, so it's normal for her to do this. It wasn't normal for me. But I do remember I was probably a year or two into being a follower of Christ. I had got saved in a church, in a Calvary church down in Southern California. We were there for a period of time. They never really hammered us about giving or tithing or any of that. But I remember one week, there was a little basket that they would pass around. I remember one week saying to myself, this is my responsibility. And it wasn't because my wife told me I had to do it. It wasn't because the pastor guilted me into doing it. It was because there was just something in that moment that clicked in my heart that made me realize this is my family that I am a part of. These are my brothers and sisters. This is the household of God to which I should give. It's my responsibility. And I took responsibility. And I just want to ask, is that your posture? It is a posture, is it a posture of this is your responsibility, and is it a posture of worship whereby you feel free to give regularly, sacrificially, and generously to the work of the Lord so that the house of God, exactly what they said, would not be neglected? What motive? What motive would we have, should we have, for giving in these ways? Whether it be our time, our treasure, or our talent. What motive would we have in making these kind of covenants? Would you have an interest in making any promises or covenants to the Lord the more that you understand what he's like? Well, what I love so much about the way that Paul deals with another church, the church in Corinth, not ours, but another, when talking with them about giving that they pledged but probably were not obediently giving, he says something to them, as he does with all 13 of the problems that are being raised in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says something to them that I think is the key for us to unlock motivation for us to be obedient to all of these things. Let me just read it to you. So the question again, how does he change hearts? What will be the motivation for the Corinthian church to give when they are not? He says this, 2 Corinthians 8, 7, but you excel in everything, right? So he begins with the compliment. There's a lot of great things that you are doing. Now, we know that the church in Corinth is buck wild. I mean, it is crazy. They are probably getting drunk and ending up with a lampshade on their head singing, I'm a little teapot, all the time. We know it's buck wild. It's church gone wild. And he's having to write to this church, and he says a few things that are absolutely stunning. One, you are the proof of my apostleship, which I would never say about that church. And then the second thing that he does is he commends them in all of their mysterious excesses, the way that they use spiritual gifts and then compete with one another. He still compliments them, but you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you. See that you excel in this act of grace also. So listen, church, if you're great at knowing the word, if you're great at spouting the word, if you're great in your faith and great in your speech and great in your knowledge, that you excel in everything, he says there's still one thing that you need to excel in. See that you excel in this act of grace. And what is he talking about? Giving. We see in the next verse, verse 8. I say this not as a command. Isn't that great? but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. I want others to see. I want to prove to the other churches that your love is genuine. And how do we prove that our love is genuine? Because of your generosity. If you are not generous, your love is not genuine. This is the implication that Paul is laying down. And here is the gospel hook that is to free them so that they understand who Christ is and what Christ has done for them so that they might live in the ways of Christ. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What does he do? Does he drop the law? Does he bring the hammer? Does he quote the first five books of Moses? No, he preaches the gospel to them. And the gospel is this. You know, you know the grace of our Lord. You know that he owns everything. He is the king of all creation. He is the Lord of all of his people. You know that he is vastly, infinitely rich. He owns everything. You know that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich in the things that matter, that you might walk in his ways and give of yourself as he gave himself to us. Isn't that beautiful? That's the key to motivate us to be the kind of people that the Jews are covenanting to God to be and to become. It is only by the merits and performance of Christ that our hearts are freed to be obedient. So we trust him. We trust him for that grace, and it is that grace that empowers us to be this kind of people. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the patience of your people as we work through 40 verses, Lord. It is not like we are looking for a gold star, but Lord, I know that it can be challenging in current circumstances and situations to manage kids and households while listening to a very lengthy sermon. And so, Lord, thank you for the patience of your people. But more importantly, God, thank you for your patience towards us. Thank you for being the kind of God that worked with people just like this, that we might learn and believe that you would work with people just like us. In the same ways that they were inconsistent, Lord, we find inconsistency in our life. In the same ways that they are confronted with the Word of God, Lord, even today, the same is being done for us and to us. And Lord, in the same way that they willingly confessed their sins and turned in faith, Lord, I pray that we would do the same. Lord, wherever of these six commitments that have been made by your people in this great book, wherever we are lax, wherever we are lazy, I pray you would bring change. You would do so by grace, Lord, that you would do so by your Spirit, and God, that we would be a transformed people showing off to the world what you are like. Make it so, Lord, make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.